Okay, then. If you want to turn to Romans, I'm going to start in Romans chapter 8. We'll just start at verse 35. Father, we thank you for this. It's been a lovely day, Lord, and there's been an awful lot that we've had to take in today. And I just pray, Lord, that in this last session, Lord, that you would really speak to the heart of the people here. And I just pray, Lord, that you would comfort them and that you would reassure them, Lord, that we're on the winning side. Amen. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you've been looking at Marielle for the last 10 or 15 years or whatever, I would say that the chances are is you've got a fairly good grasp of what's coming in the future, you know. And I mean, even just talking with people going around in this last day, I think we know that we've got a grasp of what's coming. The big question is, what are we going to do about it? What do we do? That's the difficult part, is what are we going to do? The things that we've heard, what Jacob was talking about yesterday, some of it is really scary. I can't think of a worst case scenario of the last days, personally, than some of the stuff that Jacob was talking about. And I don't know about you, there's only so much I can look at on social media. There's only so much I can look at before I have to say to myself, enough, enough, that's enough now. I've got to get back to God. And so I just want to do that for a little bit this evening. I might cut it a little bit short, but Romans chapter 8, verse 35. This is very poetic, and just before Paul launches into in God's plan for the Jewish people, this is kind of like the climax, and it's almost eschatological, this last part. He's talking about the earth going through birth pangs and all sorts of things, and it reaches this crescendo right at the end, which is almost poetic. It flows. And it says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly more than conquerors in him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? Did anybody notice I left something out there? Yes. I purposely did that, right? Because I've heard so many people preach on Romans chapter 8 and they get in this flow because it flows so well until you reach verse 36. And when you read verse 36, it's kind of like, it's inconvenient actually. You know, the whole thing's flowing so positively, so proactively, and all of a sudden you've got verse 36. So over the years, I've heard people get to that verse and just ignore it. Just pretend it's not there. Move on. Who wants to hear about that? You know, let's just keep the flow going. That God is with us and that's what matters. But there's this kind of interlude. And, you know, it just doesn't seem to fit. It's almost like an afterthought. Paul puts it in there and he's quoting a psalm. And so this is how it actually reads. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written. And then he quotes Psalm 44. For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, this is to the Gentile church. And Paul here is coming to a conclusion before he moves on to the Jewish people. He's talking to a Jewish Gentile church, and he's telling them straight that even in this wonderful position of security where we have this God that loves us so much, that even in that scenario, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered to be sheep for the slaughter. Now, it's like going on a journey and hitting a bad speed bump. And it gives you an inconvenient flat tire. Yeah, it just doesn't seem to fit. It's like getting to a red light and you're desperately got to get somewhere on time and the lights are on red and they don't seem to want to change. It's like a road diversion that you didn't plan for. It's like a delay at an airport. It's like trains being on strike. It's a terrible inconvenience. It's a birth pang. And this is what happens. We move along, we sense the presence of God, and then all of a sudden, something happens. It doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't go along with the plan. And we don't know what to do with it. We don't know what to do with verses like this. So what I want to look at tonight a little bit, just for a bit, I want to look at this psalm. Why is Paul quoting from this psalm for the predominantly Gentile church? It's a very powerful psalm. Have a look at Psalm 44 just for a second. The psalmist begins by saying, O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You, with your own hand, drove out the nations. Then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples. Then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you have favored them. It's a beautiful start. And the psalmist is praying and thanking God for his provision and his favor. Says, you are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you, we will push back at our adversaries. Very proactive, very positive. Through your name, we will trample down those who rise up against us. Very proactive, beautiful stuff. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me, but you have saved us from our adversaries. Past tense, there's faith in this psalm. And you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever, Selah. Then it changes. The psalm changes. Now, this is not a penitential psalm where the psalmist knows that he's done wrong, therefore bad things are coming. You'll see in a minute. This is not a penitential psalm. This is a situation where bad things come and these people have done nothing to deserve it. So in verse 9 it says, but. Don't you love it when it says but or yet? Yet or but. Now look what the psalmist does here. Yet you, God, you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our enemies. You have. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply, and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbours. This is a psalmist praying to God and saying to God, this is your doing. And Paul includes this in Romans chapter 8. When he's talking about this wonderful flow, how God is with us, then who can be against us? He quotes from Psalm 44. And in Psalm 44, the writer's saying, you've done this to us. You make us a reproach to our neighbours, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonour is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us. Now listen very carefully. Listen. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. This is not a people that were in disobedience. Paul was a church planter. We've just looked at Mark, who's planting churches in India. These people are good people. They love God. But he says, all these things have come upon us, but we have not forgotten you. So this is not talking about when the people were taken away to Babylon, because we know that they sinned. We know what they did. Who are these people? Who are these people that were clearly faithful? And we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. They're honest people. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Have you ever been in a situation in your life where all of a sudden you find yourself in tremendous pain? Twice in my life, I've been in a situation like that. Tremendous pain. Once when I look back in retrospect, I probably wasn't fully walking with the Lord. And the other time was, I felt like I'd rediscovered my first love. I was really walking with the Lord. And I felt like I'd never been closer. And in those two situations, one, looking back, I wasn't fully committed to him. The other, I was fully committed to him. In both situations, I found myself in tremendous pain. There is a difference when you know that God is with you. Richard Wurmbrand, I don't know if you've ever read that man's book. Richard Wurmbrand talked about what he went through. And of course, he was tortured for 17 years. And he said, although the pain is very real, there's a kind of a disconnect. There's, in some way, God being with you makes a difference. And it's very hard to verbalize what that difference is, but you know he's there. And these people are obedient. They're not disobedient, but they're suffering for their faith. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and have covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God have found us out? If we were doing something wrong, wouldn't he have told us? Yes, he would. For he knows the secrets of our heart. And then we get to the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 8. This is it. But for your sake, whose sake? For God's sake. For your sake. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. This is what Paul quotes in Romans chapter 8 when he's in full flow. When he's trying to make the best argument possible that if God is for us, who can be against us? He goes into that flow and then he interrupts that flow with this verse. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? It's what the disciples said, isn't it? It's what they said to Jesus. Wake up, Jesus. We're in the middle of a terrible storm here. Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help. Redeem us. Redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Not because of the good works that they'd done or how closely they were following the Lord, but for the sake of God's loving kindness. What does Paul end up saying in Romans 8? I am convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And right at the end here, he says, redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. But here's the problem with pre-tribulation. Pre-tribulation does not allow for these kind of things to happen. And we've all heard it over the years. I never bought into the pre-trib thing. I grew up in classical Pentecostal churches, AOG churches, and all you ever heard from the front was, well, don't worry, we won't be there. That's all they ever said. They never even explained it. They just said, well, don't worry, we won't be there. But I've never heard somebody that's pre-trib explain this verse in Romans chapter 8. You see, the truth is, friends, that the righteous do get persecuted. And sometimes there seems to be no rhyme or reason at the time, but persecution comes. And God allows it for a greater reason than at the time we just can't see. One of those kind of scenarios is described in 2 Kings. If you want to have a look in 2 Kings just for 1 minute, 2 Kings 18:1. This is the kind of scenario that I believe the psalmist was pointing to. Hezekiah, a good king. And there are keys in this. In Hezekiah's life, when this invasion comes, he doesn't deserve this invasion to come, but it comes anyway. I believe there are keys for us in this that will help us as things get worse, and they will get worse. And it's words are cheap, folks. It's easy to say that from the front. It will get worse. But the reality of that sometimes is it's different, isn't it? So it says here, now it came to pass, it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, the king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. This was a good king. He removed the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars. He cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. That must have taken some doing, by the way. For until those days, the sons of Israel burnt incense to it. And it was called Nehushtan. And he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him, there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among all that were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but he kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Number one, what do you do when things start to happen like they are happening right now? The first thing is you stick to the word. Number one, you stick to the word. It sounds easy, but you have to stick to the word. Stay on target. And that's what Hezekiah did. He was a man of the word. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. In other words, Hezekiah knew his God. And he thought, well, why should I obey this king? And it goes on and it says, and he defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza. Interesting, in the light of the things that we see right now. Notice the success that God gives him. Real success. He defeated the Philistines as far as Gaza, its territory, from the watchtower to the fortified city. Now, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came up against Samaria, that's the 10 tribes, and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years, they captured it. And in the sixth year of Hezekiah, which was the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was captured. Then the king of Assyria carried away Israel into exile to Assyria and put them in Halah on the Habor on the river Gozan in the cities of the Medes. Because, in terms of the 10 tribes, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, even all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. So what you see is there's a king down south that keeps the word, and the 10 tribes up north have forsaken the word. And they're taken away. They're taken away. This invasion comes. Notice Hezekiah can deal with the Philistines. He can take them all the way back to Gaza. But now there's a king that comes on the scene. Verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Now you can go to the London Museum. Have you got some pictures there, Tim? You can go to the London Museum. This whole thing is verified. Which, by the way, tells us that the Jewish people were the indigenous people back then. They lived there. This whole idea, of course, that they occupy the place is ridiculous. They are the indigenous people and they were invaded. And we can read about exactly what happened. And here's the thing. Sennacherib is most certainly a type of the Antichrist, isn't he? And there are many types of the Antichrist in the Bible. I believe that this particular type kind of shows the cruelty. The cruelty. And I don't want to tell you tonight the kind of things that they did when they besieged a city. I'll tell you why, because you've already seen it. You saw it a few weeks ago. It's the same horrible spirit. That was Sennacherib. Then Hezekiah, the king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish. Lachish was taken. This was a city that had 10,000 people. It was double walled. And Sennacherib took it. And you don't need me to tell you, you can imagine what he did. The historical records tell you what he did, and it's pretty much no different to what happened on October the 7th. Now, imagine being Hezekiah. It's easy for us because we know the end of these things. We know the end, we know how it works out. But imagine being that faithful king. Something happens to this man at this point, and he has a bit of a wobbler. Have you ever had a bit of a wobbler in your life? There are people, I know there are people in here right now that are going through treatment with cancer. Cancer is a personal tribulation. And you go from day to day to day when things like that happen. One day you're full of faith, the next day you're full of doubt. You're constantly in a fight. And that's the reality of the Christian walk, friends. This idea that we're always up, that we're always winning, that we're always victorious, It doesn't really work that way. There are times in this Christian life where we feel as flat as a pancake, where you just don't feel God. And here, the reality of this that was coming against this faithful king was an overload. And we see in Scripture time and time again. In fact, Paul had to say to Timothy, God has not given to you a spirit of fear, Timothy, but what he has given you is power and love and a sound mind. He had to remind Timothy. And the reality is in Scripture that people do fear. And that's why the Bible says do not fear. It wouldn't even say do not fear if people didn't fear. People fear. And people are frightened. That is the reality of the situation. People are frightened. Some more than others. Yes, probably. But the stuff that we saw on October the 7th is your kind of worst nightmare. It's a shocker. How does God present himself in a situation like that? What does it look like? Is it possible to prepare? Can you prepare? I think there are some answers in this. And I just want to try and help you, because I'm sure you're thinking the same things as me. Will I be faithful? If it came to me, would I be able to stand? How can I prepare, Lord? And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria, Lachish, saying, I have done wrong by rebelling against you. This is Hezekiah. Oliver Cromwell, when he was having his picture done once and the guy painted him without any warts. And he said, what are you doing? He says, I want you to paint me warts and all. Yeah. Paint me warts and all. Here's the warts. The warts are that Hezekiah throws a wobbler. And we do. We do. All of us. Even Elijah. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver, which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors. This is the mighty man of God. Let me ask you a question. Who's ever been bullied here? Who's ever been bullied at some time in the life? Jacob, I can't imagine you being bullied. I just can't imagine that. the thing is, folks, I was bullied at school. I can remember this guy that used to come to me, and he was off the estate, you know, he was a proper toughie. And he used to come to me and he used to say, give me 10p or I'll beat you up. So I'd give him 10p. But he beat me up anyway. He beat me up after I gave him 10p. It's just not fair, is it? So then you think, well, next time I won't give him 10p. So he comes to you, give me 10p, I'll beat you up. Oh, go on then. And then he beats you up anyway. Bullies are horrible. The idea of grown men with bulletproof vests on, decapitating babies, putting them in ovens and raping the mothers is the most cowardly thing. It's so cowardly. They won't fight against proper soldiers. They're bullies. It's just the bullies. It's disgraceful. They should be ashamed of themselves. That's what bullies are. That's what they are. They live off this stuff. And there comes a point in your life. I know it happened to Mandy, it happened to me. In the end, I snapped against my bully. And I turned around and I walloped him one. And he says, right, bike sheds at the end of school. I said, right, come on then.
And all the way through the lesson, I was thinking, why did I say that? Why? Why did I go and say that? I was terrified. Got to bike sheds at the end of school, and he comes walking up to me like this. I thought, I can't, you know, I don't even like throwing a punch at people. And he walks up to me, and he comes out, and he puts his hand out, and he says, shall we call it quits? And I said, yeah, go on then. But everybody throws a wobbler. That's the truth, isn't it? Come on. The reality is, we have our bad days. And the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh, what a nasty piece of work he was, from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. So they went up and came to Jerusalem. And they went up and they came and they stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which was on the highway of the fuller's field. And when they called to the king Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household of Shebna, the scribe of Joah, and the son of Asaph, the recorder came out to them. And Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? Or as they used to say in school, come and have a go if you think you're hard enough. It's very northern, that, isn't it, Beryl? You say, but these are empty words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? And on this thing goes, and basically Rabshakeh, who's a kind of a type of the false prophet, really, he's just a man with a gob. He's got a big gob. He's basically saying to Hezekiah, you're pathetic. You're pathetic. That's what you are. And after attacking the leadership, they want to attack the church in general. They want to make sure that everybody has fear. And so what you see recorded here is that, in essence, the Antichrist will never be happy until he attacks the remnant. And until he gets the remnant, he's not going to stop. You see it with Haman. I've got all these things, but that Mordecai is still alive. It's driving me nuts. And so this goes on. And of course, eventually, Isaiah comes to Hezekiah. And Isaiah begins to breathe some strength into him. And I'm going to, for time, I'm going to cut this out because there's stuff more important that I want to talk to you about. But eventually, after all these horrible threats, the worst part of going for scans is wondering whether you've got something or not. That's the worst part. The actual, you know, words of your terminal, that's not the worst part. The worst part is is your own mind threatening you all the time as to what this might be. And it's just a nightmare up there. And if you're anything like me, I have to constantly go to the Lord over these things because there's a battle in this skull. And I'll be honest with you, without the Holy Spirit, I'm a mouse. I'm just a mouse, a little mouse. But with the Holy Spirit, we can do the impossible. We can do the impossible. And what we see with Hezekiah at this point is this man is so weak. He's exhausted. He's battered. He's bruised. And he's been given this great big scroll, this letter, telling him what's going to happen to him. And he does the only thing that you can really do. He takes it to the Lord. And that brings me on to the second thing. Hezekiah was a man of the word, and this is so important, church. He was a man of prayer. There's two kinds of prayer. There's your personal prayer, and there's, of course, public prayer. They're two completely different things. I've met people in church over the years that they'd never actually tell God how they feel. And you think, why don't you tell him? He knows anyway. There's nothing you can hide from him. But they don't. There's no, with some people, there's no real honesty in their prayer life. Goodness me, we're praying to God. He knows everything. He's the Heavenly Father.
If ever there was a time to pray, there's a Russian Jewish guy called Constantine that's doing a lot of talks at the moment. And he's just done a little talk and he said this. He says, we are in the fight of our lives. He's not a believer. He says, we are in the fight of our... And we are. This is the fight of our lives. And we cannot do this without prayer. Look at Hezekiah. Verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letters from the hands of the messengers and read it. And he went up to the house of the Lord and he spread it out before... I love that. I love the honesty of this man. This whole thing, the mess... The hatred, the threats, he spreads the entire thing out before God. He says, Lord, this is it. I'm spreading it out before you. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, oh Lord, the God of Israel, who's enthroned above the cherubim. And it's interesting because actually that's where the Antichrist wants to be, in essence, between the cherubim. And he says, you are God that's enthroned above the cherubim. I know who I'm praying to. I might be frightened, I might be in fear, I might be even paralyzed in fear, but I know who you are, Lord. You dwell between the cherubim. You are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heavens and earth. And by the way, that's a big thing in Revelation. Constantly in Revelation, it goes back to the fact that God created everything. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands. It's what Jacob was talking about yesterday. It has happened. This thing is beginning to take over. Hezekiah doesn't say, don't speak those things out. You know, or a lack of faith. He brings an accurate report before the Lord, and he says, this is how it is, Lord. This is the situation. It really is this bad. And actually, what the king is saying is true. He's speaking the truth. Everybody's fallen. Not only have they fallen, they're terrified because of the way that they take a city. And what they do to those that rebel. We're terrified, Lord. And have cast off their gods into the fire, all of their gods, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are Lord our God. It's recorded in the London Museum that Sennacherib actually said, I surrounded Hezekiah like a caged bird. That sounds very much like Dunkirk to me, doesn't it? Surrounded like a caged bird. What happened at Dunkirk? And he was surrounded. And the odds were totally against Hezekiah. But he came to the Lord in prayer. Amen? Some people know about the arm of the Lord, but they can quote the arm of the Lord, but they kind of don't understand that the Lord doesn't give us these things because they sound nice. We can't go into battle without them. We really can't. I look at Jehoshaphat. The Bible actually records that he feared. I look at Gideon, yellow belly. I look at Esther. Mordecai had to rebuke Esther because she'd gotten herself into this place of power. I look at Daniel, I look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I look at Timothy,
who, by the way, was probably beaten by clubs at the end of his life. But Paul has to say to him, Timothy, you cannot let fear control your life. And I think that with some people that is the case. They're running through the worst case scenario all the time. All the time. And Paul says, God has not given to you a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. And in Matthew 24, when it talks about all these birth pangs, it doesn't stop there. It says, but the gospel of the kingdom will still be preached. In all this mess, the gospel of the kingdom will still be preached. In other words, there's something for us to do in this. So, what can we do? Well, number one, we must remain word-centered. Number two, we must be praying people. We must be. And number three, and we'll see this in a minute, and when I use the word spirit, please, I'm not talking about Toronto or Pensacola. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. We must be people of the Holy Spirit. Have a look at 2 Chronicles 32. 2 Chronicles 32. Hezekiah, during this time, did something quite amazing. And I think there's practical lessons in this for us today. 2 Chronicles 32:1. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them himself. See that? And there's always the same pattern. It goes from invasion to occupation to destruction. Once they occupy a place, the next thing they always want to do is destroy the people of God. It's always what they want to do. But it's never the people of God that get destroyed. It's the enemy that wants to destroy, that gets destroyed. In the end, it always backfires. Now, when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city. And they helped him. And so many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water? Now, this is amazing. And this, I believe, is also a picture of the last days. Many of you have heard Jacob say, when the Holy Spirit came, the first time he came in two parts. And when the Holy Spirit leaves at the end, he kind of leaves in two phases. He comes in two phases, he leaves in two phases. But the promise in Scripture is that Jesus promises, I will never leave you. Even until the end of the age, I will never leave you. Now here you have a picture of running water that Hezekiah says, why should we let the enemy have our running water? And so all running water outside of Jerusalem was stopped. The Bible tells us the restraint is going to lift at some point. And the power of the Spirit isn't going to be the same. We're not going to have access to the same power. But it doesn't mean we're not going to have the Holy Spirit. Do you understand? It doesn't mean we're not going to have the Holy Spirit. And this, I believe, is what we see here. So 2 Kings 20, we see something quite amazing. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made the pool and the conduit and brought water into the city, are they not recorded in the book of Chronicles? So here it's recorded that Hezekiah actually made a tunnel. Now, I've never been to Israel. We were due to go. I think I mentioned it this morning. And the war broke. I couldn't believe it. I was just thinking, typical me. But then I'm thinking, how can I think those thoughts when this is happening? But I so wanted to meet up with Beryl. And the one thing I wanted to see more than anything else, was Hezekiah's tunnel. I want you to walk through Hezekiah's tunnel more than anything with me GoPro and a torch, walking through thinking, whoa, this thing is ancient. This was an amazing plan to divert the water away from the enemy. The enemy's not having any of this. It belongs to the remnant in a siege. And of course, this spring, it begins at Gihon and it goes squiggly, kind of squiggles its way all the way through, and it comes out at the Pool of Siloam, which they've also discovered recently. How amazing that they're making all these discoveries right now. The Pool of Siloam is the kind of last stage of the pilgrim journey up to the temple, where they would wash themselves and they'd make their way up. They're finding all these places. So we read that this man makes some serious preparations. And this here is really serious, because effectively what he's saying is this: that part of me that God has given to me, you're not having. You're not having. I'm going to make sure you never have it. Let me explain a bit more. Have a quick look at 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Second Samuel 4, I think it is. Something interesting here. When King David takes Jerusalem, when he takes Jerusalem, apparently Joab took Jerusalem from the where the Gihon Spring is, and he went up through the shaft. But he says something very interesting. He says, "Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites and the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will turn you away.'" Now, interestingly enough, the son of David, Jesus, when he goes to Jerusalem, the two miracles that he does are to the blind and the lame. And both of these miracles happen at pools. And the pool, one is the Pool of Siloam, which means sent. And the other is the Pool of Bethesda, which means the House of Mercy. And so here's the thing. Sennacherib is coming to destroy. But the Son of David is sent to us. In our blindness, in our lameness, he comes to us to heal us. If God is for us, who can be against us? So yes, there's an enemy, but there is one that fights for us. And he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Paul says it, and I do believe it. I do believe it. When Paul says, I'm persuaded that nothing will separate us from the love of God. Now have a look at 1 Kings 33. We see this spring again, and it comes up when King Solomon is going to be anointed king. This is the beginning of this running water that would feed Jerusalem. The king said to them, "Take with you your servants, and have my son Solomon ride on my mule and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel." Where is he anointed? He's anointed by the spring of Gihon. What does the spring of Gihon mean? The word Gihon means to gush forth. To gush forth. Every king needs to be anointed by the Holy Spirit. Amen. To gush forth. So Hezekiah, he's a man of the word, he's a man of prayer, and he makes sure the enemy is having none of that running water, because that's the key to their survival. That is the thing that's going to guarantee their survival against all odds. Is everybody understanding what I'm saying? Against all odds, that's the key to their survival. John chapter 9, verse 1, the Pool of Siloam.
So, over, I think it's about half a kilometre, if I'm right, I've not been, some of you will have been. The tunnel is about half a kilometre long. It just has a 12-inch drop. Isn't that amazing? A 12-inch drop over half a kilometre. So it just kind of gently flowed into the Pool of Siloam. How beautiful. So it was this bubbling brook from Gihon, which means to gush forth, that gently went through this solid rock right inside of Jerusalem where the remnant are, away from the enemy. And it pours out at the Pool of Siloam. And it means something. John chapter 9, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was made blind? And Jesus said, no, neither has sinned, nor his parents, but it was that the works of God might be displayed. Here is a picture. Who sinned here? What's the crack? Well, the crack is this. You must be born again. And the way that you're born again is through the water and spirit. And this man is blind. And Jesus said, the only way you're going to see the kingdom is if you're born of water and the spirit. And here's a beautiful picture. Part of the work of salvation is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit coming into a person at the point of salvation. I believe there is a baptism in the Holy Spirit. You might argue with me. I believe there is one. I believe there is an empowering of the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit comes in the very minute that we accept Christ. Jesus answered, it was neither this man nor... This happened for the glory of God. And he says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. For night is coming when no man can work. He says, while I am light, I am the light of the world. While I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground. He made clay out of spittle and he applied clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go and wash in the Pool of Siloam. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Unless you're born of water and spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God, which is translated sent. So he went away and he washed and he came back seeing. It's beautiful. You see, the Pool of Siloam is the kind of last leg in the pilgrim journey. Who can ascend to the holy hill of the Lord? Who can go up to the holy hill of the Lord? Only he who has clean hands and a clean heart. And so they would begin the final ascent by bathing in the Pool of Siloam, washing themselves, and then they'd make the way up the pilgrim way, which they've also excavated. I'd love to see these things. It's so bizarre, the order in which they're finding them. They find Hezekiah's tunnel. They find the Pool of Siloam. They find the pilgrim way that leads to the Temple Mount. What do you think's the next thing that may just happen? John chapter 7, verse 37. Now, on the last day of the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out. He cried out. It's not very often that Jesus raised his voice. You don't see him raising his voice a lot, but here he does. This is the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, and something's happening in the background of this. So in the background of this, the priests are going all the way down the pilgrim way, and they're filling up water from the Pool of Siloam, which we've just looked at. So they're taking it from the Pool of Siloam, which has been fed from Hezekiah's tunnel, this beautiful rushing water, and they would take these containers right the way up to the Temple Mount, and they would pour out this water at the altar, and then they'd quote from Isaiah where it says, with joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. So they're pouring out this Mein Haim at the altar, and they're crying out that with joy, remember that word, joy, with joy, we will draw water from the wells of salvation.
In the background of that, Jesus cries out, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. For whoever drinks of me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Does everybody see the picture here? Hezekiah knows he can't defeat Sennacherib. You can't defeat people like that. They're sick. He's a sicko. So what do? The first thing you do is you make sure they don't get any of that water. That's the first thing. You divert every part of that water to the remnant, to Jerusalem. Every little drop. In the last days, the restrainer will lift. The power of the people of God, it won't be there like it was. It tells us in Daniel that we're handed over for a time. But in all that, we never lose the presence of God. Do you understand what this is saying here? Out of your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. What does this mean? Sennacherib went into Judea and sacked the lot. Scorched earth policy. Took the lot. But he couldn't take the water from the remnant. He couldn't take the water from within the walls of Jerusalem. Out of his innermost being, there is a part of us which Satan can never get access to. Do you understand? And it's, he is in us. Christ is in us. The hope of glory. He's in us. And actually, at that time, we will give off something of a fragrance. Amen. Yeah, somebody's getting it. The Holy Spirit, friends, is the guarantee of our resurrection. And it's the one thing that he can't ever take from us. Jesus told us he can kill the body, but he can never take the Holy Spirit that's been put in the innermost being, in the Holy of Holies within you, in the real you, in the inner sanctum of who you are, Christ in us, the hope of glory. No wonder the Apostle Paul could say, "I am persuaded. I am persuaded that nothing can separate us from the love of God." Because the love of God is in our innermost being, locked away safe. We're under the shadow of the El Shaddai. We're under the shadow. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run in and they are saved. Here is the patience of the saints. Here is the hupomone of the saints. Why? Because the devil can kill the body. We went to South Africa earlier on the year. We met quite a few Christians in South Africa. They've had their houses broken into. They were beaten up. They had boiling water poured on them. All sorts of things. Horrible what's going on in South Africa. But these people are on fire. They're on fire for God. Because, friends, there's going to come a time when the restraint is gone, the water, if you like, in the world, the Holy Spirit in the world, gone. But Christ will never take away the Holy Spirit that is within us. I promise you, he says, "I promise you, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. I will never leave you nor forsake you, even until the end of the age." That, my friends, is unbeatable. That's what makes us winners. Jesus is the winner man, the winner man, the winner man. Jesus is the winner man all the time. A winner man, a winner man, a winner man. A winner man, a winner man, a winner man. A winner man, a winner man, a winner man. A winner man all the time. Because when Christ is in you, you can't lose for winning. You can't. Let's finish off. 2 Kings 19:29.
After this prayer, after he's spread out and he's been very, very honest with God, I'm always honest with the Lord. I don't see, what's the point in being anything else? If I'm frightened, I'll tell the Lord I'm frightened. If I feel like I'm in sin, I'll tell the Lord I'm in sin. If I don't feel his presence, I'll tell him, Lord, I'm not feeling your presence. What is it with me? I'll tell him. Jesus is on the main line. Tell him what you want. Tell him. This shall be the sign. This is Isaiah now speaking to Hezekiah. This will be the sign for your victory. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus comes on the scene. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He says, he's anointed me to open the eyes of the blind, to unloose the captives, to set the captives free. And on he goes. He's talking about Jubilee. And then he stops mid-sentence. And of course, the next thing that he doesn't talk about is the vengeance of God. He doesn't talk about that, but that's part of Jubilee. It's all part of it. But that main Jubilee comes at the end. The vengeance of God upon the end, it will come. This shall be the sign. We know about the signs. The virgin shall be with child. But this is a sign that you don't hear people necessarily talking about. This shall be the sign to you, Hezekiah. You will eat this year what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs of the same, and in the third year you will sow and reap and plant vineyards and so on. And you think, well, what kind of sign's that? What help is that, Lord? You're talking in riddles again. But actually, this was a sign of Jubilee. This was a sign of Jubilee. This is described. The rest that takes place in Jubilee, you'll rest. You will rest. The fields will rest. Folks, there was nothing left. It was scorched earth policy. And God was saying, you're still going to be able to eat. I'm going to give you food, even though there's nothing there. I'm going to give you a Jubilee. This is the sign. I'm going to give you a Jubilee. More than that. Much more than that. I am the Jubilee. I am the Jubilee.
Phenomenal. Verse 35. Then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead.
I'd like to share something with you, and I share this because of what Jacob has called this conference, the submerging church, or the underground church. I want to share something with you that I had about 15 years ago, something like that. About 3 years after September the 11th, do you remember when the terror attacks started to happen? They're happening all over the place. Different things were cracking off. And we started to do quite a bit of evangelistic work with Muslims at the time and stuff like that. And the Lord gave me a dream. And in the dream, I'm standing with my dad. Now, my dad goes to church, but he doesn't really believe that the Bible is the Word of God. He will never... I can't talk to my dad about the last days. He won't have it. He will not have the last days. So in the dream, I'm standing with my dad in his conservatory. That's where he spends most of his time, in the conservatory, feeding this log burner. That's his new hobby, just putting wood in a log burner. That's his retirement hobby. And so in this dream, I'm with my dad. And we're looking out over England's green and pleasant lands. We can see from his conservatory everything that is good about this nation. It was beautiful.
When you go abroad and you come back to England and you realise how green England is, you go to the Lake District and you see how green this beautiful country is. Well, that's what we saw. Everything that we saw is everything that's good about this country. And as we're looking out, father and son, this invasion starts to take place. And I can see these things coming in the sky, and they're dropping things down on the ground, and they're spreading out in every direction, here and there, and it's happening and there. And I can see this good and pleasant land being taken over. So in the dream, my dad is looking out at this, and I turn to him and say, Dad, can you see what's happening? And he turns from looking at it, and he turns to look at me, and he looks me straight in the eyes and says, no. As soon as he said no, I woke up. And as soon as I woke up, three words came immediately. Invasion, occupation, destruction. Followed immediately by three other words. Death, burial, resurrection. And I can't tell you, but I knew, and you can throw cabbages at me if you think this is nuts. But I'm absolutely convinced that the Lord was showing me at the time there are three phases that the enemy always uses. First of all, he invades a place. Secondly, he occupies a place. And thirdly, once he's occupied that place, he looks for the people of God to destroy them. Invasion, occupation, destruction. Three phases. However, you can look all the way through history. Every time the enemy, it doesn't matter who they are, whether it's the Nazis, whether it's Sennacherib, it doesn't matter who they are. The plan seems to go well for so long. They can invade, they can occupy a place. When they set their mind on destroying the people of God, it's always them that get destroyed. But there were three words for the church. And the three words for the church, three phases that the church has to go through when an invasion happens, when occupation happens, when the destroyer comes to destroy, there's three phases that the church has to go through. And it's in the Bible. The church has to die, it must be buried, and only then can it be resurrected. Now, let me explain this. Christ's death is our death. Christ's burial is our burial. And Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. Amen to all of those things. It's true. But the church is going to have to die. Now, I don't mean physically die. Some people may have to die physically. But the church is going to have to die. And it's something, I think, friends, that we're not understanding. And it's this. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And in the days to come, when you begin to put this whole scenario around, it would seem like the church is almost dead. Not only dead, but buried. But I tell you this, whenever the church gets buried, there's only one thing left to happen. You see, friends, there's three phases that the enemy always uses. Invasion, occupation, then he destroys the people of God. But at the point when he's ready to destroy the people of God, the church is resurrected. The church is taken out. It always happens. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy is coming in the morning. And I believe it. We have to settle it in our minds, friends. And whether you think I'm nuts, I don't mind you thinking I'm nuts. But please understand this. Nothing can touch the Holy Spirit that God has put in you. The innermost being of you cannot be touched. We may have to die. We may end up being buried, but we're going to be resurrected because his death is our death, his burial is our burial, and his resurrection is our resurrection.
Now then, Apollyon is coming, isn't he? The destroyer is coming. But he's not going to destroy the church. Jesus is going to take the church. Just at the point, and I think Jacob puts it like this. I love this. He says it's going to be a cesarean birth. The church is going to have to be cut out. Things are going to look pretty grim. It looks like the church will be destroyed. That's when resurrection comes. But we're going to win, friends, because the Apostle Paul tells us he's convinced of it. Things are looking bad, aren't they? I go out on my walk on the farm every day. I try and go out on a walk on the farm. Only a week ago, I went out as usual on the walk into the middle of a very boggy field. Nobody there. Nobody's ever on that field. And I could see this guy walking towards me with his dog. I thought, oh, all right, well, maybe this is a chance to witness. Who knows? And he gets to me, and I realise who he is. It's a guy that works on the farm. He says, you're a religious man, aren't you? He says, what do you think about all these things that are going on? I thought, praise the Lord. Got an opportunity here, but I wasn't prepared for what he was going to say. So he says, do you know, I've never really understood democracy. He says, it's never appealed to me. He says, and recently I went out and I bought the Quran. This is a really normal white Western guy. He's probably one of the most normal guys you could ever meet. And he says, I bought the Quran. And he says, I actually can see for the first time in my life that the way that they want to govern this nation will really work. I could not believe it. So I said to him, well, you're right. I said, but I'm not religious. I said, and first of all, let me say, actually kind of said what Jacob said. I said, you're right about one thing. The Quran and the Bible both teach us that the bloodiest days are just around the corner. And in the Quran, there's somebody called the Mahdi coming. He says, well, I know all about the Mahdi. I said, so when the Mahdi comes, he's going to destroy the Christians and the Jewish people and so on. And he looked at me and said, yeah. I'm thinking, he shouldn't really be happy about that. So then we start to talk about what happened across the fence on October the 7th to all the people. And I explained to him about the baby that was put in the oven and all the horrific things that went with it. I said, would you do that to a Nazi family when they were caught at the end of the war? Would you do that to them? He said, probably not. I mean, it's pretty horrific. I said, you can see how evil it was then, can you? Yeah, he says. He says, but they've got it coming to them, haven't they? Listen, friends, when people like that, and I don't want to give too much away of who he is, because I live on that farm, but I can tell you he's probably one of the most normal people you will ever meet. Never in a million years would you ever think that that man would embrace the Quran and would embrace Islam. But it's beginning to happen. This thing is coming. It is coming. And we have to be ready. There's an invasion happening. And that invasion goes to occupation. And by the way, Goebbels was key. Every time the Nazis invaded an area, he was behind the propaganda for that invasion. Every time they occupied a country, he was behind the propaganda for the occupation. Every time they began to destroy the Jewish people, he was behind the propaganda for that. But guess what? He took his own life at the end. Because it's always the enemy at the end that gets taken out. And at the end of all this, we see one angel. In fact, it says the angel of the Lord. And we know what Jesus comes when he comes riding back, what he's going to do. He takes the enemy out. And Amalek will be gone. The name blotted, gone, finished. What it comes down to in the end, really, is do we really believe in the resurrection? That's what it comes down to. Do we really believe that the resurrection is our greatest hope? That's what it comes down to at the end. Let me go back to Romans 8 and I'll just finish off. Let's just read this through once more. Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? If the love of Christ is in our innermost being, how can we be separated from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, that means a tremendous pressure, will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or even sword, they love the swords, don't they? Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we are overwhelmingly more than conquerors in him who has loved us. Then he says, after saying what he just said about sheep being slaughtered, he says, for I am convinced, and I believe the Apostle Paul was absolutely convinced, and this is the thing, somehow we have got to get to that place. Somehow, in the face of the reality of what we see, we have to get to that place, like the Apostle Paul, and be able to say from the innermost being, I am convinced that neither death nor life. The pre-tribbers say, well, don't worry, we won't be here. Well, have you noticed? I don't want to name any names, but have you noticed that there are some predominant pre-tribbers that ever since October the 7th haven't even mentioned the rapture? I've noticed. They won't even mention it anymore. You know why? They're already doing the math of how they can get out of this and save face. Because they know it ain't going to happen. They know we're going into it. Some of them know, but they've made a lot of money off the back of it. But I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for the congregation of the righteous, that he who knew no sin became sin, so that through him we might become the righteousness of Christ. Thank you for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ in our innermost being. Thank you, Lord, that you went to the cross for us. Thank you for the wonderful fragrance of who you are. Thank you for Mary that broke the alabaster jar as a remembrance of something to do with your burial. Thank you that the aroma of that breaking filled the room, Lord. Thank you that it filled the room. Thank you, Lord, that that message has to go out wherever the gospel is preached, that that sweet aroma filled the room. We thank you that what you accomplished upon the cross was a sweet aroma in heaven. And Lord, help us to see what's coming in the future from your perspective. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.